Glad to have you here today. I have some friends, the Browns, from Toronto Church. Happy to see them again with us, and so we trust the Lord will bless us each one as we seek to worship Him together today. All right, now, this morning we're continuing our series that we started last week, summer series, on the book of Proverbs. So, turning to Proverbs this morning, I tried last week to set up the basic purpose of the book, dealing with wisdom. I define wisdom for you as skill or ability. As we bring it now into the book of Proverbs, that skill or that ability is focused directly upon performing the will of God. Wisdom in Proverbs is the skill. It is the ability to obey the word of God, very simply. Now, the book, therefore, deals principally with the doctrine of sanctification. If we could summarize it theologically in a very broad concept, it would be that. As we having a relationship with Christ, then on the basis of that relationship, in view of that relationship, seeking to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And Proverbs makes it clear to us the various arenas of life into which that holiness is to be demonstrated. And if we learn anything from this book, it is this, that our relationship with Christ affects, defines every other relationship that exists in life. There is no part of our existence as believers that ought not be defined, directed, influenced by the fact that we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a way to life, but it is indeed also a way of life. And Proverbs shows us in the various arenas. Many of the areas that Proverbs will deal with are very mundane, things that we might not think to be spiritual exercises. But nonetheless, the fact that we have the redemption in the Lord Jesus must influence even these mundane areas of life, how we live at home, how we live in the world, in the community, how we respond to government, and the various other aspects. There's nothing in life that escapes definition by virtue of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. So we set that up in general terms last week. Proverbs brings our religion down to everyday life. In contrast to the prophets that very often set down their declarations in corporate terms. Here's the word that was given to the nation and the implications to the nation, having individual emphasis, of course, but nonetheless the broad sweeps of the law. We come to Proverbs and it brings it down to everyday life. It brings it down to the individual. I can't put this off to somebody else. I can't put it off to just church obedience. It comes down to everyday individual reality. Now, very difficult as we look at the structure of the book of Proverbs. It is in many ways, if you read it at all, very difficult to organize, particularly once we come to chapters 10 and following. Let me just suggest very briefly, and I'm not going to deal much with the organization, but I'll make a general statement here. Then I want to look at some of the more precise terms of wisdom that we started looking at last week. I think Proverbs falls basically into three parts. The first nine chapters, we have a tribute to wisdom. In chapters 1 to 9, a tribute to wisdom. And more than any other place in the book, we have here units that are coherent, if you will. Once we come to chapters 10 to 29, we have aphorism after aphorism. We have this proverb after that proverb. Verse after verse that seems to have no contextual relationship with that which comes before or that which comes after. Various themes, various topics that are just placed together one after the other. But in the first nine chapters, the themes are more clearly and coherently developed. We're going to see particularly in three of these chapters, and I'll focus on this hopefully in just a few moments. In three of these chapters, 1, chapter 8, and chapter 9, we have a view of wisdom that is unique in all the Word of God. A view of wisdom that will take us, as I suggested last week, to a revelation of Christ Himself. And wisdom becomes a messianic title in these three chapters particularly. But then we have various instructions that are given seemingly to the young, not limited just to the young, but by principle to all of us, but nonetheless directed to those that are seen to be children, those that are the young. Instructions that are given from the parent, from the father, from the mother, even from the grandparents. And we learn in these first nine chapters that truth is learned first at home. And there is a great responsibility that is placed upon the parent to train the children, to instruct the children, not only by precept, but also by example. This is a theme that we'll see over and again in Proverbs. There's much that Proverbs has to say about the family, the relationship that parents have to children and that children have to parents, the obligations that parents have to train their children, to discipline their children, and the responsibility that parents have to listen to their parents, to obey their parents, to follow the instructions of their parents. All the way through the book, there is that family orientation. But particularly in the first nine chapters, from the very beginning, we learn that religion is a family affair. And the very first things that our children are going to learn about God, they are going to learn not from the preacher, not from the Sunday school. If that's the first time they learn it, then they're going to be in trouble. The very first thing that our children are to learn about God comes from the home. It comes from the parent. And we're going to learn that in many ways, the parent is the representative of God to that child. Even in the Ten Commandments, we see that the bridge, right, that links the first division of the law with the second division of the law is that fifth commandment. That we are to honor our parents. And that really is what ties it all together. The family structure, the family relationship becomes absolutely vital. The great theme of these first chapters will be the fear of God. The fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God, the beginning of instruction, the beginning of this whole pursuit of what it means to be holy before the Lord. And we'll have to talk again exactly what it means to fear God. But that theme is established here at the very beginning of this book of Proverbs. Then in chapters 10 to 29, we have a cluster of Proverbs dealing with miscellaneous themes. It falls really into two parts. We have those that were collected apparently by Solomon. And if you look at chapter 25, you have specifically those Proverbs that were collected by Hezekiah's men. Chapter 25, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So all of them, certainly the majority of these, are from Solomon. We're going to see a difference as we come to the final section. But in two divisions here, 25 to 29, those specifically that Hezekiah's men had collected and put together that now form this section of the book of Proverbs. But in this section, we have theme after theme. And I'm not going to take time to try to isolate some of those themes. We'll be looking. Remember, I suggested last week that the approach that we're going to take to Proverbs is to deal with it thematically. We're going to take some of the specific subjects that are developed, and we'll just collect references from this place and that place and the other place. I think that's the best way to study the book ultimately. But in these sections, we have what I call these aphorisms, these terse comparisons, these contrasts that give us the instructions as to how we are to live in these various specific arenas of life, whether it's at home, whether it's at business, whether it's in the government, whether it's in the community. No matter what it is, we're going to have those instructions given to us. How are we to talk? What are our friends to be like? What are the criteria that we are to use in establishing who our friends are, our fellowship? How are we to speak? So all of those, I think, we'll find to be significant subject studies. And then the closing section, beginning at chapter 30, the last two chapters, we have now, again, contextually, things that go more together, but words now that don't belong to Solomon. We have the words of Agur there in chapter 30, and the Proverbs of Lemuel in chapter 31. And of course, We'll come to chapter 31 ultimately, and we have that wonderful passage on the virtuous woman. Very powerful and instructive passage there. I won't deal with that today. Sandra's not here. And not that she needs it. She's a great example of it. And I would want to use her, you see, as an example of how all of that works out. So that I'll wait till she's back. She left me this week. She's coming back, Lord willing. But she's gone. And so the boys and I have been working things out by ourselves this week. It's been a sad time. All right. Now, we'll come to those. We'll come to those in due course. I really do miss her. This is just a digression here, by the way. You learned last week that the 5th is my anniversary, right? And I'm looking forward to that. If you have suggestions, I'm trying to think what to get her for my anniversary, for her anniversary. I'm narrowing it down to two things. I was thinking maybe a necklace or something, or linoleum for the kitchen floor. So, if you have any suggestions, help me make that decision. I'll be grateful. All right. So, very good. She's never once asked for a necklace. But every time she goes to the kitchen, she wants a new floor. So do I give her what she doesn't need or what? What? A floor? Good. Oh, no. Then what do I do next year? No, we can't do that. Can't do that. Okay. That won't be taped. All right. Now, today I want to begin developing a thought that I established last week. In defining wisdom, I said last week that there are two ways in which wisdom is presented in the book. On the one hand, wisdom is set down as a subjective experience, that which you and I are to be characterized by. We are to be wise. We are to use skill. We are to use ability as we seek to do the will of God. And these various subjects that we are going to be looking at will deal with that subjective aspect of wisdom, our experience of sanctification. How is it that we die to sin in this area? How do we live to righteousness in this area? Well, that's wisdom. And the pursuit of wisdom is then our skill, our ability to perform, to do the will of God. But before we can look at that, we have to see wisdom as it is set down in the book as an objective reality. There is an objective presentation of wisdom that is not an experience. Wisdom is set down in this book not as something that we are to do or something that we are to be like or to pursue, but wisdom is set down as an objective reality. There are three places that I refer to now more than once where wisdom is set down as a person, in chapter 1, in chapter 8, and in chapter 9. And if we are to practice wisdom, if we are to know the subjective experience of wisdom, it is imperative that, first of all, we have a relationship with objective wisdom. Now, I think this is where some of the greatest nonsense in Proverbs results. Everybody comes to Proverbs to find out the principles for living, the practicalities of what to do here and what to do there. And this is a book that gives instructions in those areas. But we must be clear here, please, that there is absolutely no hope of being wise in regard to my family relationships. There is no hope of being wise in regard to my relationship with government or my neighbor or any of these other areas until, first of all, there is a relationship with this objective wisdom. It is the relationship, and I'm going to interpret this, and I'm going to prove this here, I think, in a moment, that the wisdom personified in these chapters is not just a personification of some abstract quality that belongs to God. It is not just a virtue that is being personified here, but it is a revelation of Christ Himself. Now, I know that these chapters are generally referred to as places where wisdom is personified. I don't like that expression. Personification is a literary device where an abstract idea is made to appear to be alive. Is made to appear to be a person. But nonetheless, it is an abstract phenomenon. that is just given for a literary purpose, human characteristics and whatever else. This is not personification. This is a real person. You don't personify a person. You personify an abstract idea. This is a real person that we are going to see set down in terms of wisdom, called wisdom, in these chapters. And it's absolutely vital, I think, to our understanding of the book to see the significance of this wisdom, ultimately, as a messianic title. Now, there are some very obvious problems to what I'm saying that come to us on the surface. I look at chapter 8, and chapter 8 is where I want you to turn, because this is the passage that I want to develop. I think in many ways it's the most significant as to what it reveals to us concerning this objective wisdom. But you'll notice from the very beginning that wisdom is here set down in terms of the feminine gender. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the pass. She crieth at the gates, and so forth. You look at chapter 9. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out seven pillars. You go back to chapter 1, where wisdom is personified, beginning at verse 20. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, and so forth. And one of the objections that frequently come to the interpretation that I'm going to be giving you here is that how can you say this is Christ when it's in the feminine gender? It's in the feminine gender. It can't be Christ. Just looking here at a personification of this abstract idea. Now, there's a very, very easy and a very simple explanation for why it is here put in the feminine gender. Now, let me just say this before I start looking at some of these arguments. Some of the statements here in Proverbs 8 that I want us to consider deal with some deep theology. They deal with some significant exegesis that I'm going to share with you. And I don't want to talk in terms that are not understandable. I don't want to talk over your head. People say sometimes I talk over their head. My response to those that say I talk over their head is this: simply sit up straight. All right, put your head higher, and I will hit it right there. So there's some technical things that we're going to look at here. All right, we're good Protestants. All right, we are good Protestants, and by that one of the characteristics of our Protestantism is that there's nothing that you people shouldn't know that I don't know, and vice versa. The preacher has no special handle on truth. All right, we believe in the priest of the believer. So we're going to look at this stuff together, and I may get a bit technical at times as I demonstrate some of these things, but hey, just sit up straight and ask questions if you need to. But I want us to see the beauty of this passage as a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, then, why the feminine gender? Why is it in the feminine? Very simple reason. Very simple reason. The term wisdom in Hebrew is a feminine word. Hebrew has two genders. In English, we have three genders, right? We have male, we have female, and we have neuter. And things are put in those three genders. Hebrew only has two genders. Hebrew does not have a neuter gender. Everything is masculine or everything is feminine. That has nothing to say about how they saw the real world. This is not a philosophical notion. It's not saying that the Hebrews therefore could not think in terms of it. That everything was girl or boy. That is not what it is saying. You understand, please, that grammar, I make this statement to my students over and over again, that grammar and reality have nothing to do one with the other. All right? Grammar and reality have nothing to do one with the other. This is a grammatical phenomenon. It is not philosophical. It is not theological. It is simply a grammatical phenomenon. Now, the word for wisdom. We're going to learn the word for wisdom here, all right? We're going to learn a Hebrew word because this is good for you. I'm going to say it. You're going to repeat it after me, and then you know exactly what I'm talking about. You with me here? Chokmah. Chokmah. Can you say that? Wonderful. It's not just chokmah. This is a guttural sound. It's right down there in the throat. It's right. You got that? Chokmah. Say that now. Chokmah, wonderful. Chokmah, is a feminine word. All right, it's a feminine word. Therefore, because it's feminine, any of the pronouns that occur with it must be feminine pronouns. Any of the verbs that occur with it must be feminine verbs. Hebrew makes a distinction between masculine verbs and Hebrew feminine verbs. We don't do that in English, but Hebrew does. So all the verbs that occur here, all of the pronouns are going to be feminine simply because that's the grammar of what is being said. It is not a theological conclusion. It is not an interpretational conclusion. The Authorized Version in translating here in the feminine is simply showing the agreement in gender. That is all that is happening. You with me here? Buddy with me? Wonderful. Now, this is a characteristic that abstract ideas, all right, abstract ideas in Hebrew tend to be in the feminine gender. That's just part of the way it works. Abstract ideas. And so when those are seen then, even when they're personified, they are going to be personified, obviously, therefore, in the feminine gender, whether it's wisdom or whether it's wickedness. You look, for instance, back in Zechariah. I won't have you turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 5, you have the vision of the woman in the ephah basket. And Zechariah sees the woman in the ephah basket. The lid is taken off and it's revealed. This is wickedness. This is wickedness. And wickedness is there in the feminine gender. Now, that's not anything derogatory about women any more than this is a plus for women here. It's just an abstract idea that happens to be feminine. All right. So don't let the female gender here put you off on what I'm saying. If I were translating this, and we may talk about, well, someday. If I were translating this, I probably would eliminate the idea of the feminine here and just make it clear that wisdom here becomes a title of Christ himself. All right, so I say that from the very beginning. Don't let the feminine gender put you off on what I'm saying. This is not some new interpretation that would make the feminist happy, that God is female after all. It has nothing to do with that. It is not a theological statement. It is not a philosophical statement. It is simply a grammatical phenomenon that is existing here. The word wisdom happens to be feminine, so everything said about it in regard to verbs and pronouns have to be feminine as well. So that's settled. We're not going to worry about it being feminine gender. Now, it is true. It is true that wisdom is one of the perfections of God. It's one of the perfections of God. You look at chapter 3, for instance, at verse 19. And we see this aspect of the Lord's wisdom whereby he created the worlds. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. I believe in that reference, wisdom is seen as one of the perfections of God. You remember our catechism in the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being what? In his being wisdom, and his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Wisdom is one of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable perfections, attributes, characteristics of God. God is all wise. We often talk of the omniscience of God. The omniscience, the fact that he knows all. He is all wise. He is infinite in regard to his wisdom. Now, we have addressed that idea before, so I am not saying that God does not have the characteristic of wisdom. God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably wise. And there are places in Proverbs where the wisdom of God is viewed as that characteristic, that perfection of God by which, here we are told, he created the worlds. But there are places, and chapter 8, 1, and 9 are examples of those places, where wisdom is not seen as a perfection of God. It is not seen as something that is part and parcel of God, but it is viewed here as being, watch what I'm saying, independent of God. It is God speaking here. There's a relationship. God speaks to wisdom. Wisdom speaks to God. There's a relationship here, and wisdom is seen as a as something that is in a reality, an objective reality, independent of God, but as we're going to see in the development, while it is independent of God on the one hand, it is going to be equal with God and identified with God on the other hand. You say this is strange. Yes, but we're getting right here into the very mystery of the Trinitarian relationship that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Son is equal with the Father. But yet the Son is independent of the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. There is a mysterious relationship here that exists. There are times when they are viewed as acting as one, but yet they have their specific works. So if we understand, as much as we can understand, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as the Trinitarian relationship, that's what we're going to be seeing here. Wisdom is God, but yet wisdom is seen to be independent from the Lord that is being addressed here over and again in this context. All right, so I'm telling you up front that I'm going to be interpreting this wisdom as a divine, more specifically, a messianic title. Wisdom is the Messiah. And until, therefore, we come to a relationship with wisdom, with Messiah, there is no hope then for exercising and demonstrating the various characteristics of wisdom in day-by-day life. Now, it falls then into the category of a whole list of peculiar, sometimes seemingly peculiar, messianic titles that we have in the Old Testament. Christ is sometimes called the stone. We don't have any trouble looking at those passages where Christ is called the stone and say, ah, messianic title, see the significance. We don't have any trouble coming to Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, where the branch is used to designate the Messiah and say, oh, see what a beautiful messianic title the branch is. Well, branch? Twig? Sprout? Yeah, that's a messianic title. Say, well, we're coming here and wisdom. Wisdom is a messianic title. And by the time we're finished here, I think we're going to see a very close parallel between what Solomon is saying concerning wisdom as Christ and the terminology that we have in the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We don't have any trouble understanding the Word there is a messianic title. Right? And in context, even, very, very similar to what we have with wisdom. And it's fitting then, it is fitting that in this book that deals principally with wisdom, that Christ is set down then as the infinite, as the real wisdom of God. All right, now, I want us to look at various specifics then of this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, and it has great revelations then concerning who the Messiah really is. The first 21 verses, I'm not going to deal with every single verse here, but I want to draw some broad applications. And most of my comments I want to be looking at in verses 22 and following, because there's where most of the controversy is going to come in the interpretation that I will be giving to you. But we'll set it up here in the first 21 verses, where we have the excellence of wisdom. Verses 1 to 21, the excellence of wisdom. The first four verses, wisdom is excellent in the appeal that it makes. And the whole idea here is that men must come to wisdom. Men must have a relationship with wisdom if they are to find life. And so we have this great invitation that wisdom sounds forth at the beginning of the chapter. Wisdom in the top of the high places. By the way, in the places of the paths, at the gates, at the entry of the city, you parallel that with chapter 1. You have wisdom there in verse 21, verse 20, in the streets, in the chief place of concourse, the opening of the gate, uttering her words. Wisdom is here giving this invitation to where the people are. Wisdom is here being sounded and is giving the word to where the people are. This is a message that must be heard by men. This is a message that is not to be limited to the private place. It is a public message. It is a universally important message, therefore, that must go out. This is not just limited to Israel or to one particular facet of this church or that church. This is a message for men. And all men, no matter of ethnic relation, ethic national position, what have you. This is a word that goes to where all people are. So it's excellent in the appeal that it gives. Verse 4, I think, makes this clear in a special way. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. This brings us right down to the very social strata. The word men there at verse 4 is typically a word for man in the Old Testament that designates man in his nobility, man in his ability. Here is men in their high social status. The other expression, the sons of man, at the end of that verse, is an expression that typically views men on the low social strata. So whether you're high socially or low socially, it's the same kind of expression that occurs, and I think we've looked at this before, just to illustrate the point that I'm making, and the Authorized Version recognizes it well here, in Psalm 49. You look at Psalm 49, this illustrates the point that I'm making here. And again, a universal invitation that is given out. And this is often called one of the wisdom psalms, by the way. But you notice at verse 2 of Psalm 49. Hear this. Verse 1, who? Both low and high, rich and poor, together. The word that is translated low at verse 2 of Psalm 49 is the word sons of man that we have here, the son of man that we have at verse 4. The low, the Authorized Version recognizing there, the son of man, low socially. All right, here are those in their frailty, in their humility, in their inability. Here is a message for those that are at the very bottom of life, if you will. And the word the Authorized Version translates as high is the word for man that is translated as men there at the beginning of verse 4 of chapter 8. Again, recognizing here is men in their nobility, men that from every human perspective have ability and are recognized as having ability and nobility and what have you. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you have ability or whether you have nothing, whether you're on the bottom or whether you're on the top. This is a message for mankind. All right, this is a message for mankind. It is inclusive. It is inclusive. No matter who you are, where you are, what you are, this is a message that must be heard and must be received by all those that hear. So I say, first of all here then, that wisdom is excellent in the appeal that it gives for men to hear and to respond to what it says. Then in verses 5 to 11, we have the excellence of wisdom's character. The excellence of wisdom's character. And you start looking at some of the virtues that are described here of the character of wisdom. In verse 6, speaking those things that are right, those things that are noble. Verse 7, the emphasis upon truth. Verse 8, of righteousness. There's no perversion in what wisdom says. In verse 9, there's straightness. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. There is straightness. The word right there is straightness, no perversions, no crookedness. In verses 10 and 11, what wisdom says is better than material wealth. Here is the greatness, the richness, the excellence, if you will, of everything that wisdom is going to say, indeed everything that wisdom is. But most significant, and I'll have to close on this, it looks like, but there's some interesting statements in verses 12 to 16, where we have the endowments, what I'll call the endowments of wisdom. Let's read these verses, then I'll make a parallel, then I'll have to quit. In verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way. And the forward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and so forth. But particularly there in verses 12 to 14, you have a series of statements that are made concerning what wisdom has. Understanding, knowledge, counsel, strength. Do you see those? Now I want you to parallel that with Isaiah. Let's turn over to Isaiah. I'll make this parallel. It's not without significance. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Very clearly, without question, a messianic passage. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, particularly verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now notice, please, what are the endowments of Messiah? What are the characteristics of Messiah that Isaiah sets down in this explicitly, undisputedly, messianic passage? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Everything that is said about the branch, everything that is said about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, the exact same thing is said about wisdom in these verses that we have just looked at. Exactly the same virtues, exactly the same endowments are here mentioned. Now, although we had to turn forward to get to Isaiah, you understand that Isaiah precedes or follows, I'm sorry, follows Solomon. Follows Solomon in time. There is, I would dare say, a relationship between what Isaiah is saying and what Solomon is saying here. There is what we call an antecedent theology that Isaiah here, under the inspiration of the Lord certainly, but nonetheless is reflecting in what he says. Isaiah knew what Solomon had said. All right, understand, please, that Isaiah knew what Solomon had said. Isaiah knew. Isaiah understood the implications, I believe, of what Solomon was here saying. And it's not without significance. Now, I go to Isaiah because that is an undisputed passage, at least among conservatives, among the Orthodox, as to messianic identification. And we learn there what the Messiah is like. Here is that spiritual anointing. And now we have this passage, which unfortunately is even disputed among conservatives as to its identification. But to me, it is not without significance that the very same thing that Isaiah says in terms of Messiah is what Solomon says here in terms of wisdom. Same characteristics. Here are messianic characteristics, not the least of which. I like what we have here at verse 12 and following. We have the discerning character of wisdom. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, find out knowledge of witty inventions. Here's the discernment. Here's the discernment that this wisdom has, that this Messiah has. Let me just parallel that one more time. I closed Isaiah, but let me just show you this because it develops this idea even more clearly. Verse 3 of Isaiah 11. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Interesting statement there. Let me give you the literal translation, if I remember. I think I remember exactly what the literal is here. At Isaiah 11:3, authorized version, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Literally says this, and his smelling is by the fear of the Lord. And his smelling is by the fear of the Lord. Strange expression. But the idea of smelling is an idiom that deals with discernment. That's part of the imagery even of the priesthood back when the Lord gave various instructions concerning the priests. If you were a priest and had a crooked nose, right? Remember that? If you had a crooked nose, a deformed, you couldn't be a priest. Not that there was something that made you spiritually inept and unholy, but it was a sign, it was a symbol. It was part of the priest's responsibility, and the idea here is discernment. Discernment, to smell it. We even use that expression, right? Somebody can smell out the trouble and sniff out this. Well, it's the same idiom here. His smelling, his discernment was by the fear of the Lord. Now, we come back to Proverbs chapter 8, and we have this wisdom with that same discerning ability. He has the ability to discern, different imagery here, but he finds out. And it's not without significance that verse 13 takes us right to the fear of God again. He discerned by the fear of the Lord. Here it's the fear of the Lord to hate evil. This is what he's discerning. Wisdom has the ability, and this is the criterion ultimately, by which wisdom is going to discern between men, this relationship to the fear of the Lord. Well, my time is past gone. Boy, this is good stuff. And it gets better. Some of the things, I didn't write it, so I can say that, right? This is really good stuff. And it's a beautiful picture, ultimately, of what our Christ is. And I trust we can then see why the passage concludes at verse 35. Whoso findeth me findeth life. To find this one finds life. Not talking just about some abstract notion. It's talking about the person. To find Christ is to find life and becomes the foundation then for everything else that Proverbs is going to have to say. Well, we'll play with this in the days to come. All right, time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we express our thanks for your goodness. We're thankful for this book that is so rich and so beautiful. A book that reveals to us everything that we need to know concerning our eternal destiny. A book that reveals to us everything that we need to know for our day-by-day life. We're glad that you have not saved us and then forsaken us. But we have here the directions that will take us to the place of glory. So give us understanding. Confess, Lord, our inabilities. But we confess that the Spirit of God is our teacher. We pray that we might know His help and His aid as we open up the Scriptures together. Make this a profitable time for us and help us indeed to see our Lord, who is the wisdom of God. Bless us throughout the day as we meet together in the worship hour in a few moments. May we know from the very beginning the presence of our dear Lord and Savior. Minister to us, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.